Wretched Radio begins in 3, 2, 1.
To convince a child to keep walking, try switching roles with them. Let the child play the role of the parent. They'll immediately do what you want them to do.
You are raising in your home people that the Bible is very clear about their status. They need to be converted, not just a conformity of their behavior. They need a transforming encounter with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the ultimate priority.
It's time for Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Does every verse in the Bible point to Jesus? This is Wretched Radio. The Bible is about one subject, the Lord Jesus Christ, period. The totality of the book points to one person relentlessly and persistently, starting in the beginning all the way to the book of Revelation. The Bible proclaims the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who died for sinners. But does that mean that every single verse in the Bible can preach about Jesus? And the answer to that is, well, it's not that annoying of an answer, but it's a yes-no answer, because the entire book is about Jesus. Ultimately, it is driving us there. It is pointing us there. But that does not mean that every single verse somehow has something specifically to do with Jesus Christ. In other words, we don't want to interpret the Bible allegorically, as was the wont of Christians in the Middle Ages, that somehow there was a hidden message in every single verse. There are people today who would tell us that make sure every single sermon, every single verse, you somehow find Jesus in it. Well, that's not exactly accurate, even though you can look at Old Testament books that are historical narratives that really don't seem to be about anything having to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They would say, well, he's in there, so find him. And in a sense, that's right. For instance, you're reading about a skirmish. It is a battle of the Jewish people against a pagan nation. What does that have to do with Jesus? Well, in the text, you're not going to find Jesus specifically in the text. Now, you will find a lesson about God and his faithfulness to the Jewish people to be a people who occupied a land in a holy way so that a seed, a Messiah, a rescuer would come out of that people and land. But that would be the extent of it. And so to go try to find Jesus in every single nook and cranny is not a correct way to read the Bible. Having said that, there are so many ways that we can miss Jesus in the Bible, specifically the Old Testament. Consider, if you will, the book of Ezra. Not many people do these days. It tends to be a book that gets overlooked when it comes to preaching. Perhaps some false teachers will use it because they find a phrase that they love to twist and to contort to use to raise money. But most evangelicals probably aren't spending a great deal of time in the book of Ezra. Do we see Jesus anywhere? And I think the answer is yes. Yes, we do. You don't want to get bonkers with it. You don't want to go finding him in every little statement or, the gold, about $180 million worth of gold and silver were brought back by Ezra from Babylon for the beautifying of the temple. You see, that temple and that gold that beautifies the temple, that means Jesus is worth more than $180 million. Okay, that's not what the text is about there. It's just a detail, but it also does point to God's faithfulness and that there would be a land, there would be a nation, there would be a seed, but that's as far as we go. Can we go any further in the book of Ezra? I think so. Heard a good sermon on this on Sunday, that Ezra, his name is actually a Hebrew name, Etzer, helper, that Ezra was the helper of Israel. Like God is a helper of Israel. He helped the children of Israel by coming back from Babylon with wagon loads full of silver and gold to beautify the temple. When he returns, this student of the word who was blessed by God and who blessed his people. Why? Because not only did he know the word of God, he studied the word of God and applied the word of God, but he also sought to teach the word of God. And guess what happened as he did? The people fell under conviction. Why? They were being very naughty. They were marrying pagans. This was not a racial issue. This was a religion issue. God warned them, if you mix and mingle with these people, it goes back to Deuteronomy, mix and mingle with these people, and you are going to get watered down. You're going to adopt their pagan practices. So God said that is verboten, the intermarrying. Upon the teaching of the word Ezra, here's about the sins of the people. They fall under conviction, and so does Ezra. And what do we see him doing in chapter 9 and 10? We see him repenting a lot. And he does a couple of things. He actually repents on behalf of the nation. He identifies with the nation in their sinning. He himself hadn't committed the sin of marrying a pagan woman, but he identified with them, and then he intercedes for them. Is there a helper who identifies with us and intercedes for us? Yes, Jesus Christ. And so we could say that Ezra is a Christ-like figure. Now, this is the study of typology. You'll find that referred to in Luke 24 when Jesus revealed to the disciples on the road to Emmaus himself from all the scriptures that he is there to be found in the Old Testament, not with every little detail that you find, but in big pictures. You also see that spoken about in Colossians 1:16, that Sabbaths and festivals, they were types, they were pictures of the reality of Jesus Christ. And so Ezra is a type of helper, and we can preach the book of Ezra and proclaim Jesus there, one who identifies with us in our sins. Remember when he identified with us in his baptism? Remember when he took on human flesh to be our representative? And what is he now doing that he has ascended to heaven? He even now intercedes on behalf of his people. That's what we see Ezra doing. And so we see in Ezra a type of Christ. And we should not ignore the Old Testament when it comes to preaching. What a shame some people want to unhitch it. If you find this following article interesting, congratulations, you're a total theological geek. And yet I do find it extremely groovy. Five reasons Matthew begins with a genealogy. And all of God's people said, genealogy. Could it be any more boring? No, actually, it is not boring. There are at least five reasons that Matthew began his gospel proclaiming that Christ is king by using what we would consider to be a sleeper. This is not a showstopper. This isn't a cold open that gets everybody's attention. This looks to be boring to those of us in the 21st century, but that's only because we are not as well-versed in our Old Testament as we should be. We perhaps, to a degree, have unhitched it ourselves, and we maybe don't see as much oomph in it as we do the red letters, which is an entire movement these days, which is a wrong understanding of the Bible. Black letter, red letter, all inspired by God, all profitable. Why did Matthew begin his gospel with a genealogy? Number one, it summarizes the story of the Bible. That's it. The whole thing right there. This starts the story of Jesus, not with his birth, not with his first appearance, not with his baptism. It starts it going back to the Old Testament, all the way back, the book of genealogies to the book of Genesis. So it summarizes the entire story of the Bible, which is about Jesus. So this whole thing, this genealogy that we see going all the way back to the beginning, it's a story that makes sense. It's coherent. It is not just a slapped together tale of a group of people who were kind of strange compared to the other nations. No, this is one story. And now we're picking up the continuation of it with Jesus Christ. Number two reason Matthew begins with a genealogy, it reminds us this is a true story. Even Bart Ehrman, the atheist, admits, yep, Jesus Christ walked the earth. Now, what you believe about him, he would debate that because he's agnostic, probably. I don't know what he categorizes himself as. But Bart Ehrman would tell you he actually lived and he actually walked this planet. And the book of Matthew begins with a genealogy to remind us this is actually a story that has its basis in history. The Christian faith is not some guy. This is a story based in history, a lot of history. Number three reason, Matthew's genealogy heights Jesus' inclusive family. all kinds of people, all kinds of sinners, all kinds of nationalities. Why? Because the gospel is inclusive. Number four reason Matthew begins with a genealogy, it shows us that God is faithful. He hasn't been just careening around, waiting for history to kind of work its way out. Nope. Organizing it, orchestrating it, conducting history. That's what the genealogy tells us, that so-and-so begat, that so-and-so begat, that so-and-so begat. Because God was writing history, culminating with Jesus. Number five, Matthew's genealogy displays Jesus as our only hope. It had been dark for 400 years. There was not a good king to be found. It looked hopeless, and along comes the light of the world, the long-awaited Messiah, the long-expected prophet, Jesus Christ, who was not a showman in Times Square, but who had his basis in history, attached to a religious system, connected to a nation, fulfilling hundreds of promises. That is why Matthew begins with a genealogy, and that is why we do not unhitch the Old Testament, and that is how we preach Jesus from every book in the Bible. But not all the nooks and crannies. This is Wretched Radio.
Hey, thank you so much for joining us here for Wretched Radio today. Road Trip to Truth is finally here, tackling tough issues that millennials struggle with. Subjects like, why is there evil in the world? Is there really only one way to heaven? And many more. And together we can reach more and more people who are in desperate need of hearing the good news with Road Trip to Truth. Just one more reason to support Wretched. Visit wretched.org/donate today or text the word Wretched to 44321. Wretched, amazing grace.
And now a message from our dear brother Paul Marty of the Tomorrow Clubs in Eastern Europe.
Support from the Wretched audience has enabled us to continue to bring a message of hope, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the forsaken places we serve. Thank you so much.
Thank you indeed if you're a Tomorrow Club supporter. If you're not, would you please consider becoming one? Just $30 per month to disciple 30 kids. Learn more at tomorrowclubs.org/wretched. tomorrowclubs.org/wretched.
Did you know that for the last 15 years, Wretched has produced 3,000 episodes of Wretched TV, 20,000 hours of Wretched Radio, countless hours of evangelism on university campuses, 5 books, 4 evangelistic booklets, 20 Bible studies, multiple TV series and specials, but buckle up, we're just getting started. Would you please join us by becoming a gospel partner? Because without you, there is no us. Visit wretched.org/donate or text the word Wretched to 44321. That's wretched.org/donate or text the word Wretched to 44321.
It is open enrollment month regarding health insurance, and if you have been frazzled by the subject, I would like to turn your attention to MediShare.com/wretched Christian Health Sharing. 400,000 Christians sharing one another's health burdens. So far, $4 billion in medical expenses have been covered. You can trust MediShare. Visit MediShare.com/wretched or call them. They're nice folks and they will talk to you. 844-34-BIBLE, 844-34-BIBLE.
It's here. It's here. Road Trip to Truth is finally here. We know you've been waiting patiently, but it's finally here. Join host John Fabares on his journey to find answers on the topics of evolution, depression, the reliability of the Bible, the existence of God, and of course, truth itself. Not only can you now purchase the 13 full-length episode show, you can also purchase the Bible study course, perfect for middle schoolers through adults. Visit roadtriptotruth.org and get your copies. That's roadtriptotruth.org.
The battle for life, it is very real, and you can be engaged in the battle.
My choice to become a mom and hear those little footsteps running down the hallway every morning is all because I had an ultrasound. It saved my life and hers.
Ultrasounds save lives. For $28 per month, you can provide a free ultrasound. Preborn.org/wretched. Preborn.org/wretched.
Lexicon. Faith is not a force we harness or a feeling we get. True biblical faith consists of three things: knowledge of the truth, agreement with the truth, and a trust in the true God. There is no power in faith itself. The power is in the one we put our faith in. Are you trusting in Christ or in something that cannot deliver?
This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Uh-oh. It appears that Steve Lawson has a concern, and when Steve Lawson has a concern, you and I should have a concern.
I have a concern that troubles me greatly. And it is that we have much exposition in this hour, but much of it lacks power, and it lacks passion. The exegesis is sound. The study is deep. The manuscripts are carefully prepared. The theology is orthodox. But the problem is that the pulpit, in many of those cases, lacks the power and the passion of true preaching. It has become, in many places, a lifeless lecture on the Bible. The sermon becoming little more than a data dump or an encyclopedic lesson. It is all light but no heat. It is preaching that is accurate, it is precise, but it is cold and it is clinical, it is sterile and it is stagnant. It has lost passion and power in the pulpit.
Is that a valid concern? I suspect if Steve Lawson says it is, ask yourself the question, Pastor, are you preaching with passion? Ask yourself the question, sheep, does my shepherd bring passion when it comes to preaching? I do think that there's good news in evangelical Christianity, and that is biblical exposition. Thanks to, in part, men like Dr. Steve Lawson, it definitely is increasing in its manifestations and its presence in the evangelical church. There's a lot of it, but that doesn't mean that it is fully expositional, because expositional preaching, while containing a lot of information and knowledge, it should not lack some oomph. That's the Hebrew word. You can just look it up. It's spelled oomph. Biblical preaching needs to sound different than teaching. And if preaching that you are hearing does not have any sort of fire, it might be that you are listening to a man, gulp, who's not equipped to be a preacher. A man who only dispenses knowledge and biblical information is not a preacher. He's a teacher, and there ain't nothing wrong with that. But that ain't preaching.
John Murray said, if there is no passion, there is no preaching. Close quote. R.C. Sproul, who has recently gone to be with the Lord, has rightly said, quote, dispassionate preaching is a lie. It denies the very content that it conveys, close quote. And so what is needed to be recovered is what we see in the apostolic preaching of the Word of God. It is preaching that comes with the power of the Holy Spirit. Walter Kaiser, great theologian, has weighed in on this very issue and has said, away with all mediocre, lifeless, boring, lackluster orations offered as pitiful substitutes for the powerful word of the living God. If that word does not thrill the preacher, how can he ever expect it to have any effect upon his hearers? And the answer to that is there must be a fire in the pulpit that will spread to the pew.
If the preacher ain't on fire, the flock ain't gonna be. Recently heard a female preacher who's very popular and very funny when she stands on a stage in front of a mixed audience talk about how exhausted she was after she was done preaching. Not. She actually said just the opposite. She said that she was just wound up. She couldn't even sleep on a night after she does one of her presentations because she's just, you know, just so excited about everything. And when I saw that clip, I actually called Steve Lawson and I said, Steve, I'm curious, when you're done preaching, are you wound up and excited, not able to sleep, or are you something else? And Steve Lawson responded and said, I am absolutely done, spent, burned out, exhausted to the bone, tired. What's the difference? Why would that be? I would suggest to you, if somebody is getting up on a platform, which in this instance would rightly be called a stage, and they are amusing and entertaining and performing, you get buzzed. This is why musicians stay up all night after a concert. This is why stand-up comedians, I remember it, you'd stay up late because you're just energized from the laughing and the crowd. And it's like, woo, I can't go to sleep. Because you just put on a show. Preaching, on the other hand, exhausts. A preacher should be spent when he is done proclaiming the word of God. The afternoon nap never sounded better to the preacher who brought some passion to the pulpit. If a preacher, in my estimation, isn't wrung out when he is done, probably hasn't left everything out on the table, brought everything to the party, brought some calories to burn for the sake of proclaiming the Bible with some enthusiasm. I remember hearing this female preacher talk about how, she was on a treadmill when she delivered this video. I just had to burn off some energy, and it was 6 o'clock in the morning, so she had done her performance hours earlier and couldn't get to sleep. I wonder why. Is it because that wasn't preaching at all? That was mere entertaining? So I decided, Steve Lawson is a survey of one. I'm going to send a text to a bunch of other preachers that I know. And I asked good preachers. I asked Phil Johnson, Mike Riccardi. How do you feel when you're done preaching? And it ranged from exhausted to completely wiped out. That's because they bring it. And it has some, And it's not that they are putting on a show. The pastor isn't just using that as a different type of performance. It's because he is pouring himself into the preaching, trying to persuade people that this is the word of God. I was reading Steve Lawson's Expositor magazine just last night, as a matter of fact. Like it a lot because it tends to have a lot of lists. And he was talking about how the pastor in a biblical sermon needs to close the deal and needs to persuade people, hey, this stuff that I'm telling you, it's actually true. I'm not just doing a data dump on you. I want you to believe this. And so in this particular article, he talks about that preaching that is really going to be biblical style preaching must ignite passion. Preaching should go forth like a trumpet blast that sounds awakening alarm. It should arouse the attention of the one who sits under the word and reignite his or her passion for God. It should come with arresting force that captures the ear of the listener. And it's not because they're putting on a show. Exposition, he writes, must be riveting. Rather than putting people to sleep, it stimulates the mind and excites the heart. To this end, it matters not only what the preacher says, but how he says it. He should proclaim the truth in a way that burns its way into the soul of the listener. And that's what Jesus did on the road to Emmaus. Their hearts burned. It was the exposition of Jesus that opened up the meaning of Scripture and ignited their souls with one holy passion for God. That is what expository preaching must be. It brings conviction. It causes somebody to rethink the way that they are going. It calls for a verdict. It lays out the case in such a passionate way that the person actually believes, the preacher believes, what he's preaching. Got a question for you. What are you hearing in your pulpit? What are you hearing when your pastor stands up to declare the word of God? Does he declare it like Peter at Pentecost?
And we read in verse 14, he raised his voice. Of course, there was no electrical amplification, but that's not the point here. That would go without saying. Luke wants us to know that he is speaking with an authoritative tone. He's not standing in front of people and sharing a few thoughts horizontally. No, He is taking his stand. He is raising his voice and declared to them. He's not stroking his chin and saying, well, it seems to me. Well, who cares what it seems to you? You want a preacher who declares the truth of the Word of God. A preacher who would be willing to be nailed to the stake and to give his life for the very gospel message that he preaches. And that is what we see here with Peter.
Do we see that much today? Do we see that in our own pulpits, Pastor? Do you see that in yourself? There is a vast difference between teaching, which is perfectly lovely, and preaching, which is teaching plus another Hebrew word. You can look it up. This is Wretched Radio.
This is Wretched Radio, and I am Jimmy Hicks. The Massachusetts House of Representatives passed a budget last Thursday that includes a controversial amendment expanding access to late-term abortion and removing protections for babies who survive an abortion. The House passed the budget 143-14, although the abortion rights amendment passed by a closer margin of 108-49. Democrats control both the House and the Senate, although the state's Governor Charlie Barker is a Republican who opposes late-term abortion. Massachusetts law gives him the power to line-item veto the abortion amendment while signing the rest of the bill. The amendment, which is sponsored by Democratic State Representative Claire Cronin, removes language from current law that requires doctors to take all reasonable steps, both during and subsequent to the abortion, to preserve the life and health of the aborted child. Cronin's amendment includes weaker language that says a late-term abortion must be performed in a room that has life-supporting equipment to enable the physician performing the abortion to take appropriate steps in keeping with good medical practice and consistent with the procedure being used to preserve the life and health of a live birth and the patient. The new language states only that there must be life-supporting equipment present and eliminates the requirement for the abortionist to actually use it. Cronin's amendment also expands access to abortion after 24 weeks and removes parental consent for minors ages 16 and 17 who want an abortion. Current law includes a judicial bypass. The bill now advances to the Massachusetts Senate, where it will likely also be passed. In other news that reflects the fallen and broken world we live in, while churches and schools in San Diego are being met with intensified restrictions on in-person meetings, a California judge has ordered that San Diego strip clubs can reopen. How about that? According to a news article, a decision from San Diego Superior Court Judge Joel Wofell said that the state must end any actions prohibiting the strip clubs from being allowed to provide live adult entertainment. The decision comes after two strip club owners filed a lawsuit in October. Last month, two San Diego strip club owners contended that the county's public health orders violated their constitutional rights to due process and equal protection under the law. The judge's decision is not final, as a full hearing is scheduled to take place at the end of this month. Last week, San Diego returned to the state's purple tier lockdown procedure amid increased COVID-19 cases. That order requires restaurants, gyms, and churches to move to outdoor-only services and places capacity restrictions on retail businesses and in-person school classes. Throughout the past several months, many California churches have faced legal battles with local and state officials over restrictions on holding indoor services. More Wretched Radio is still to come. I'm Jimmy Hicks.
Books of the Bible. Because God's people disobeyed, he sent them into exile. The book of Ezra tells us of Israel's return under Ezra's leadership and preaching, and how Israel underwent a period of intense reformation. When you experience divine chastisement, look to Ezra to see that God's discipline is meant for your restoration and reformation. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Not to pick a nit or anything, but we're gonna. This is Wretched Radio. Preaching, if it is going to rightly be defined as preaching, has to have some passion to it. And so might I suggest, should the reading of the Word of God. I know this is going to sound a little bit nitpicky, but I would nevertheless try to make my case that when we read the Bible in church, the public proclamation of the Word, it should sound different. if the Word of God is being read in kind of a ho-hum, let's just get through this as fast as we can, without any energy or enthusiasm or proclamation, I think we're doing ourselves a disservice. I have heard the Word of God read in such a way, it causes me to sit up straight and to go, hold on, we're hearing something important here. Hold on, this isn't just more talking from the podium up there. This is something that's important. When a man steps up to read the Word of God for his sermon, I would like to suggest to you it has a different tone. If I were talking to you like this and said, let's read the genealogy of Matthew starting in Matthew chapter 1 in the beginning. Well, hold on a second. Here. Let's actually read the text, Todd. So I want to do the genealogy. Wow, I opened right up to it. I'm now going to read to you the Word of God, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brother. Judah begot Perez and I'm reading it like I'm talking. Stand now to hear the Word of God, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. You know, now that's a section of scripture that's kind of doesn't have a lot of color to it per se, but nevertheless, did you hear the tone? Now, the birth of Jesus was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Okay, you hear a difference in tone. What does that do? It sets apart the Word of God as being something special, because it is. It tells the hearers, get ready. You're hearing from something that demands your attention and your respect. Furthermore, the reading of the Word of God in an authoritative way, it sets the table, the total direction of what is to follow, called an expository sermon.
What you're doing when you read the Scripture, you are setting it before the listeners, and you are defining the field where this game will be played. Everything that I have to say to you today will arise from this text of Scripture. I have nothing to say to you today apart from the Word of God. You are introducing the text, and it will be this text that will be speaking to us.
That is why a sermon, to pick another nit, it should at least announce the text. If you're not going to read the text in the beginning, which there can be times for that, there needs to be a preamble. That's understood. But at least note, this sermon is going to be based on this text, which we will be reading in a moment. But first, a preamble is required. Set the table. Let people know what you're about to hear are not mere musings. I can't tell you the pastors that jump onto the platform. Hey, hey, morning! How's about them Packers? Was it cold in Lambeau Field? I'm telling you. Whoa, when it snows there. We don't care. Nice, sir. Tell us about that at the potluck. But when you enter into a pulpit to preach, let us open the Word of God. And when we read the Word of God, let's read it.
All true expository preaching does this. You read the text, you explain the text, you exhort with the text. Then you move to the next text. You read the text, explain the text, you apply and exhort with the text. That's the genius of expository preaching.
And some people would say that's cheating. They'd also like to unhitch the Old Testament. That's easy work, just picking a text and going with it. It most certainly is not easy when you want to be a good expositor. Expositor Magazine, it is the publication of Steve Lawson. Please get it for your pastor. I'm just reading through copy after copy. This one is from episode edition number 28. It happens to be the bridge between two worlds, sermon application. Now, here is a list of the things that a sermon should do to apply the text. Now, you tell me that sermon preparation and delivery is easy when it should contain all of these elements, conviction, it should expose sin. This is from 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word, reprove. The word reprove, allegmas, means to correct what is wrong. Reproving is intended to convict people of wrong beliefs and wrong behavior. An expository sermon should have that. That ain't easy. You don't tiptoe around, amuse and entertain, give life lessons. No, it's got to convict people if it's going to be biblical preaching. There should be correction. This too from 2 Timothy. This is your rebuking component. Epitomao carries the idea of bringing the erring person to repentance, to charge sharply, to censure sharply. This is serious business. We're talking about soul care here. Hey, so I don't know, this week, you know, maybe I just think that you could possibly try to, sounds like I should be moving to Myanmar. You should just maybe, if it, you know, it's so amazing that you should possibly think about. No, you rebuke. Hey, are you living like this? It's time to turn around. You've got error in your thinking, in your living. I'm going to point you to the path that leads to life. I am going to redirect you to where you need to be. That's expository preaching. That ain't easy. It should contain exhortation to urge listeners. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with much patience. Parakaleo is a compound word in which para, the prefix meaning alongside, and kaleo, to call. So to call to one's side. It's to entreat, to implore. Like, come alongside. Believe this. Follow this. The primary meaning carries the idea of summoning and pleading with the listener to pursue the right direction. In other words, it's not enough to merely point out the clearly marked path that leads back to the will of God. It goes a step further, challenges people to apply it to your daily lives. This is why a preacher, when he's done preaching in the pulpit, is not energized and whipped up and wound up. He's exhausted. This kind of an appeal must be heard and even felt. This is from Lawson's Expositor magazine. Must be felt in the preacher's voice, going beyond mere instruction of the mind to igniting the heart and urging the will. That's how Peter preached. He exhorted them, Acts 2:40. And that's what we need to be doing, goading, spurring people to pursue growth. That's what expository preaching is. Are you getting that in your church? Pastor, are you bringing that? Just ask him. There should be admonition, warning people, admonishing listeners. We proclaim him, admonishing every man, Colossians 1:28. It's nutheteo, literally, to put into the mind, giving counsel to the listener with a warning that divine punishment will follow sinful choices, cautioning people. There are painful consequences if wrong paths are taken. That should be in an expository sermon. There should be persuasion. If a man is not persuading, he is not preaching. That's what Paul did. He urged them to continue in grace, prevailed upon them. When Paul stood before King Agrippa, the apostle, so compelling in his presentation, Agrippa said, "In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian." That's what expository preaching does, and it is an exhausting task. It's not an energizing business. It's a draining assignment. We must comfort my people. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. That's what Jesus did. Don't let your heart be troubled. Why do you worry about such things? Oh, you of little faith. It should edify. Expository preaching should edify, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, Acts 14:22, strengthening their souls to make stronger, to confirm. We must equip the believers to do what? The work of the church. We should also be instilling assurance so that when they hear, wow, my life has changed, that gives me assurance of faith. That is what biblical preaching, expository preaching should do. It should ignite passion in people. It must be soul-searching preaching. And you must win sinners. In other words, it should be evangelistic in its nature, and it should always call for a verdict. All of those components are a part of expository preaching. That's why you need to be praying for your pastor. And Pastor, that's why you need to get to bed early on Saturday night. So you can get up Sunday morning and not just teach, but bring it. That is expository preaching. Are you preaching like that, sir? Are you getting that from your pulpit? This is Wretched Radio. No doubt many of your kitchen table conversations have involved health insurance. Mrs. Friel and I used to talk about it a lot, but not since we joined MediShare, Biblical Health Sharing. Over 400,000 Christians sharing each other's medical expenses, so far to the tune of $4 billion. You can be confident they can handle your medical bills too. An average family through MediShare will save approximately $500 per month, and you'll be able to sleep at night. And right now, they're waiving their application fee during the month of November, which just might be open enrollment time for you. Please, maybe it's time for you to reconsider how you protect yourself and family. To learn more about MediShare, visit MediShare.com/wretched, MediShare.com/wretched, or call, they're nice folks, 844-34-BIBLE, 844-34-BIBLE.
It's here. It's here. Road Trip to Truth is finally here. We know you've been waiting patiently, but it is finally here. Join host John Ferbarez on his journey to find answers on the topics of evolution, depression, the reliability of the Bible, the existence of God, and of course, truth itself. Not only can you purchase the 13 full-length episode show, you can also purchase the Bible study course, perfect for middle schoolers through adults. Don't believe us? Maybe you'll take 10 Challey's word for it. He says, quote, "For too long, too much of the material prepared for young folk has been insultingly shallow and embarrassingly trite. What makes it even worse is that many young people are crying out for solid content while their youth leaders serve them nonsense. I'm thankful that Road Trip to Truth unashamedly and effectively deals with real, meaty, life-changing truths of the Christian faith." So visit roadtriptotruth.org and get your copies. That's roadtriptotruth.org.
Not that we normally quote Joseph Stalin on Wretched, nevertheless, he rightly said the death of one man is a tragedy. The death of millions is a statistic. We have to be so careful that our Christian hearts don't grow cold when we hear the statistic that 1 million babies die every year from abortions. We need to remember that is one baby at a time. That is one mommy. That is one child. That is even one daddy.
My choice to become a mom and hear those little footsteps running down the hallway every morning is all because I had an ultrasound. It saved my life and hers.
Ultrasounds save lives, one baby at a time. How many ultrasounds could you provide through preborn.org/wretched for just $28 per ultrasound? Please help save one baby at a time. Preborn.org/wretched. Preborn.org/wretched.
Names of God. Is Jesus God? One name given to God in Scripture is El Gibor, the Mighty God. One occurrence of this name stands out. In Isaiah chapter 9, El Gibor is the name given to the promised Messiah. Jesus is that promised Messiah. He is God incarnate. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
When the Bible repeats itself, we do well to listen. This is Wretched Radio. When the Bible repeats a word, a phrase, an idea, not only in the same context, but in the same book, even in the same Testament, in the same Bible, we do well to understand God is trying to make a point, to be sure. God only needs to say something once, but when God repeats something in the Bible, it is intended for us to hear it and to get it and to change our thinking about something and to apply it. Case in point, working on a sermon for the... I'm so looking forward to this. I get to be in a small town in Tennessee. That brings my Atlanta heart a great deal of joy. I know most people in small towns, they just long for the big city living. Not all, but a lot of people do, especially the whippersnappers these days. coming from my perspective, to get away to a small town without the hustle and the bustle. Don't worry, still plenty of sin out there in the out there. I don't care how unpopulated a place is. You got people, you got sin going on, you've got temptation, you've got acrimony, you've got issues, but you've certainly got just a slightly more relaxed way of living. And I'm looking forward to it a great deal. I'll be in Dyersburg, Tennessee, working on a sermon about joy. And I was struck by the repetition of Jesus' desire for you and me to have joy. John chapter 14 through 16 is a lecture from Jesus to the disciples on the issue of anxiety. And in John chapter 15, he wants us to have the joy that is in me, he says, John chapter 15. So he doesn't just want our emotions to be stabilized and balanced, to not have our boat rocked all the time. No. He wants joy, not just calm, joy. And then in John chapter 16, I think it's 23 or 24, he repeats that sentiment again. But then John continues into chapter 17, where we read Jesus' priestly prayer, his high priestly prayer. And in this section, he's praying for the disciples. But I think it's also by extension us. Why? Because he was saying he wants this for us in John 15 and 16. He prays to the Father that his disciples and you and me would have joy three times in one body, one little section of scripture. That means we should listen and we should work for joy. We shouldn't just work to overcome our anxiety or our depression or whatever our emotional struggle is. No, the bar is higher than that. God wants us to have joy. How do I get that? From the repetition that we see with the subject of joy in one discourse from Jesus Christ. There's another word that's repeated, not just in a particular context. Sometimes a word can be repeated in a book. And when that happens, we're to learn something. For instance, in the book of Matthew, the premise of the book is Jesus is king. Now read through Matthew, looking for allusions to king, kingdom, herald, reigning, and you suddenly see, whoa, the theme is replete throughout the book of Matthew. Jesus is king. What is the repeated word in the book of Acts? Do you know? It has huge implications for us.
Lord is the dominant way that Jesus was preached in the first century church. Do you know that Jesus is referred to as Savior only two times in the book of Acts? He is referred to as Lord 93 times in the book of Acts. Get where the emphasis was? It is on the lordship of Jesus Christ. And if you want to be saved, you must confess that Jesus is Lord, and you must come under his supreme authority and humble yourself and yield your life to the lordship of Jesus Christ, or you may not enter into the kingdom.
93 times Jesus Christ is Savior? No, twice, and that's enough. He most certainly is Lord. These days in evangelical Christianity, people seem to like to water that concept down. Hey, let's not make the bar too high. Are you kidding me? The book of Acts certainly does. Jesus Christ is Lord, and we are called to surrender to him. And by the way, just to clarify it clearly with our evangelical lingo, we submit to Jesus as Lord. We don't make him our Lord.
Please note, we don't make him Lord. You're not qualified. Huh. It's way under your pay grade. You couldn't make him Lord in a trillion years. There's only one who can make him Lord, and it is one who is equal with him, and that is God the Father. We now must recognize his lordship and submit to his lordship. But we do not make him Lord. Only God the Father can make him Lord.
Perhaps we need to tidy up our altar call language of making Jesus Lord. He is Lord. We don't make him Lord. He's not sitting in heaven biting his nails, hoping that we will somehow crown him Lord of Lords. He already is. And the call now is submit to surrender to this king. Steve Lawson preaching on the importance of preaching, that we are to bring some fire, that we are to bring some heat and some passion to our preaching, that we are to proclaim Christ as Lord in our preaching, and that our preaching should be evangelistic. Should every sermon be a perpetual gospel presentation? Well, of course not, because then you would be overlooking the text. But that does not mean that we should not be preaching in an evangelistic manner. And these days, it sure seems that we tend to be overlooking that. This is Conrad Mbewe. In many pulpits, what is called evangelistic preaching is basically an appeal to non-Christians tacked on at the end of most sermons. But where are the sermons that from beginning to end are reasoning, explaining, and proving from the scriptures that Jesus is Christ and Lord? Pastor, do you preach the gospel only at the end of a sermon? Perhaps you need to, one, ask yourself the question, does the text, let me preach Christ as Lord, not at the end, but as a part of the sermon? Because after all, that is what the Bible is about. Steve Lawson, in this presentation on expository preaching, brings the gospel, and he does that in this instance. There's something about this that struck me, that this was almost counter fire and brimstone. I'll call this Steve Lawson's matter-of-fact sort of gospel presentation. And by the way, you're just going to be going to hell if you don't believe this. See if this strikes you the way that it struck me. And by the way, if you have not surrendered to Jesus Christ as Lord, then this is for you particularly.
If you're here today without Christ, I just want to tell you, if you hadn't caught the drift, you have no hope. You are perishing. You're going to hell. You're going to burn forever. There's only one way of escape. Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Your only hope is in Jesus Christ. Your only hope is to deny yourself and to take up a cross and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his own soul? You need to run to Christ. You need to flee to Christ this very moment. You need to throw yourself upon his mercy and say, have mercy upon me, the chief of sinners. And I want you to know, him who comes unto me, Jesus said, I will in no wise cast out. He is the friend of sinners. If you will come to him this moment, not tomorrow, not next week, this very moment in your heart of hearts, and do business with the Lord Jesus Christ and believe upon him right now, right where you sit, he will receive you into his kingdom. If you wait until tomorrow, your heart is going to be even harder tomorrow. If you wait until next week, your heart is being hardened by the moment, by your own unbelief and by your own sin. As you have heard the truth of the gospel preached to you this day, you must respond this day. Do not leave here trampling underfoot the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not leave here insulting the Spirit of grace. For God is a burning fire, and he will seek vengeance from those who refuse his free offer of salvation in his Son. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Why not you this day?
Conrad Mbewe asks, where are the sermons prepared specifically to chase sinners out of every godless nook and cranny until they fall on their knees before the cross of Christ? If your sins have been hiding in a nook and cranny, God will expose them on the day of judgment. He offers terms of peace today. Surrender to Jesus Christ, the Lord, and you will be saved. And until tomorrow, go serve your King.